Now, Elisha says to the woman, "Your son get restored to life. Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to appeal to the king for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to appeal to the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord, the king, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now."
Okay, very good, very good. Now, Elisha goes to the woman whose son he had raised from the dead. That story was in 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37. And Elisha spoke to her. Notice here, there is no mention of her husband. Remember, we were told in 2 Kings 4 that the husband was old. I take it that the husband has passed away by this particular time. But Elisha tells her, the one who's son he had restored to life, "Go with your household, sojourn wherever you can, because there is a 7 year famine coming in the land." Now, we've seen quite frequently references to famine in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 4, in verse 38, there was a famine in the land, we're told. And then we see there was such a severe famine caused by the Arameans besieging Samaria in chapter 6, verse 24. So we've seen a lot about famines. But let me just ask you first of all, on verse 1, what other parts of the Old Testament story do you think about hearing this verse? He says, "Go to the land of the Philistines because there's going to be a 7 year famine in the land." What parts of the Old Testament story are brought to mind by that? Okay, Jacob and Joseph, particularly Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams that there's going to be a 7 year famine. There's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of severe famine. Does anything else come to mind there?
Well, also, because of that famine, Jacob and his house end up sojourning in Egypt for many, many years.
Okay, they go to Egypt, they sojourn there, and also think about Ruth, whose family went to Moab for the same reason. You know, so the Jacob and Joseph stories, the story about Ruth, all of them are called to mind by what we read here. There's going to be a 7 year famine. In 7 years, the number seven may be both literal and symbolic. Seven would refer to the length of time, 7 years, but it may also, if a symbolism, show the intensity of the famine, as it's a number that represents perfection. But the woman did according to what God said. Now there is something interesting here. The reason that this woman has become so close to Elisha is when she was passing through, or when Elisha was passing through, this woman would give him something to eat. And now Elisha is making sure this woman has something to eat in time of famine. So this is a case of lex talionis. She is being repaid in a way that she has done good to others. And the Bible tells us that she arose and did what the man of God told her. When he says, get up and go, she got up and went, and she goes to the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of that time, the famine's over, she comes back. And in this process, Gehazi, now I don't know at what stage this falls, because we know he was struck with leprosy, but he's explaining to the king all the great things that Elisha has done. And there's nothing more dramatic that Elisha has done than raise that boy from the dead. And the Bible says he told the story about this woman's son being restored to life. Now, it may have been translated. What translation were you looking at, Bob, when you were reading it?
NIV.
It may have been translated a little different in the NIV, but whose son was restored to life. That phrase was used in 8 verse 1, and it was used 3 times in verse 5. 3 times in verse 5. So a key here is this woman's son is restored to life. And when the king asks the woman comes in before the king. She is going to ask for her land back. Does this show that squatters have moved in? Does this show that the king, if a property was abandoned like that, took control of it? Whatever it is, she can appeal to the king to try to get her land back. And of all times, of all the time she could have happened to walk in, Elisha was just telling the story, or Gehazi was just telling the story of how Elisha raised her son from the dead. And the surprise is indicated in the New American Standard Bible. You see midway through the verse that word, behold, behold. And he's surprised. Look, this is a woman, and this is her son that I was telling you about. The king asked for confirmation of that. And she tells him, maybe she said, just tell me the story about how your son was restored to life. And their stories match word for word, maybe, and maybe not word for word, but enough he knows it's the same story. And he says, he tells an officer, you restore to her all that belonged to her and give her all the produce of the field from the first day until now. Now, there are so many things that are interesting about this particular case. One, do you think it's just an accident that she happens to walk in at the very time that her story is being told? Or do you think that seems to fall under the heading of providence? It seems more likely to me that God is directing this event. Now, also a key word. There's this little Hebrew word which can be translated so many ways, which is shub, and it can be translated like return. That's one way. It can be translated repent. It can be translated turn. It can be translated a lot of ways, but it's used twice in this passage. It's used in verse 3 where the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She returned. But I'll tell you another time it's used. It's verse 6, where he says, restore to her all that was hers. It's translated return once, and it's translated restore in 8:6. Restore to her all that belonged to her. Now, I'll tell you what strikes me about this word. Do you remember that if you became poor and you were forced to sell the piece of land that belonged to your family, Leviticus 25 describes the year of Jubilee and how in the year of Jubilee, that land was restored, that property was restored. And there are at least four times in Leviticus 25 where this particular Hebrew word is used to talk about the restoration of property to the person who was poor and who was forced to sell it. What I'm saying here is this is, in a sense, her Jubilee. She's coming back to the land of Israel because there wasn't going to be enough to eat during those 7 years of famine. She's left the land, sojourned with the Philistines. She comes back. She comes back, and all her property, all her land is restored. Do you remember before when Elisha asked, "What can we do with you? Can I speak to the king for you?" And she says, "No, I live at home among my own people." You remember that? 2 Kings 4, verses 12 and 13. Now she's going to the king asking for that property back. And God has already, in effect, spoken to her through Elisha's servant to provide that open door in this case. So I find that particularly fascinating. This is, in a sense, her Jubilee, and this is a fulfillment of all Elisha offered to do for her in 4, 12, and 13, but she didn't need it at that particular time. What else do you see? Anything else in that section, Micah?
Is that a different word for restore than the restore to life?
It is. But I'm glad you asked that question nonetheless. Because keep in mind that idea of being restored to life just a moment. Anything else? Yes, Micah.
As another question, I'm not trying to stump Tom this morning, but as far as it doesn't mention the king by name. Yes. And you mentioned earlier maybe that might not be in chronological order of some of the other things. Yes. I was just curious as to what we know or why perhaps this is placed where it is.
One of the writers I was looking at had a strategic, you know, setup as far as, you know, the balance in this account and why all of this makes sense here. I don't remember all the details. I know it was placed here for a purpose. We're going to see a couple of ties in just a moment. But I take it probably the king is Jehoram. But this is the fascinating thing about Jehoram. Remember Jehoram in that famine, he tore his clothes and he says, "Why should we wait on the Lord any longer? You know, and we waited on the Lord long enough." In this particular case, though, he's presented in a good light. And this is the first time, one writer said, it's the first time a woman has gotten justice from a king since 1 Kings chapter 3, those two women who brought their child. One said, "The child is mine." The other said, "The child is mine." And Solomon made the judgment there. So this is a high point of Jehoram, if this indeed be he. But it is a high point for whoever the king of Israel was that he's interested in Elisha, interested in what he's done, and willing to show mercy to this woman.
Talking about timing, I guess it strikes me this may have been before the healing of Naaman, because Gehazi comes in the presence of the king. Mm-hmm. If he was a leper,
yeah,
that probably wouldn't have happened.
Yes. That is right. That it's right. Unless, and I think what you're saying is probably true.
Some have held out the possibility
unless he was healed by Elisha or something like that. But we're not given any indication of that in the text specifically.
When he was given that leprosy, didn't it say?
To you and your descendants. It would, if it was a healing, it would involve a radical change from that. Right. It would involve, you know, something, some deep kind of repentance that led to that. So I lean to what you are saying. I do. But anything else, Miss Joy?
Well, where it says that she is to be given back everything that was all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now. And in 7 years, you think, that sounds like a lot. But since this was during a famine, it probably wouldn't have been all that much.
It may not have been a whole
because
lot.
I was wondering if the land produced hardly anything during the famine.
It may not have been a whole lot. The thing I find fascinating about that, and, you know, they kept apparently very detailed records about what it produced enough to do that. I mean, we think like we're the first people who've ever kept records of anything. So, I mean, you look, they must have kept detailed records of that. And you may be right with the famine, may not have produced a whole lot, but they had the details. They had it all down as to how much.
Looks like evidence that they had accountants back then.
It is. Though we can also, you know, we probably find some, you know, they're kind of like the tax collectors maybe in the Gospels. I don't know. But, Bob, did you have a thought?
You know, they're genius. They're supposed to tithe. How do you tithe if you don't know what you produce?
That's a good point. It is a good point. Yeah. And you can't tithe. In Jesus' time, tithing the smallest plants. You know, so obviously they kept up with what they produced. Okay, let's look at this next story, which is confusing as well. I'm not saying this first one was that confusing, but this one is. In verse 7 through 15, now Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's load. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of the Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me he will certainly die. He fixed his gaze steadily upon him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that he will be king over Aram. So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. It came about on the morrow that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face. So he died, and Hazael became king in his place. He said a moment ago that Jehoram or Joram of Israel, if indeed he is the king, or whoever the king is in verses 1 through 6, is portrayed in a positive light. Same is true for Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, here in this text. He is portrayed in a positive light. Elisha goes to Damascus, verse 7. Elisha goes to Damascus. How often did he do that kind of thing? I don't know. This is the only time we read of it. So he goes to Damascus, and the king of Aram was sick. And so Hazael inquires of Elisha. Now, that is a big contrast. Here, Ben-Hadad in 8 and 9, or excuse me, 8, verses 7 and 8, this contrast with Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1. Remember, in 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah fell and injured himself, and he asked, "Shall I recover?" But he sent to inquire of Baal-zebul, god of Ekron. And Elijah said to him, Elijah said, "Is there no God in Israel that you can inquire of him? Why have you sent to Baal-zebul, the god of Ekron?" So you have an Israelite king inquiring of idols, no gods, in foreign lands. And here you find an Aramean king inquiring of the man of God. And so he's portrayed more positively than Ahaziah was portrayed in 2 Kings chapter 1. But the question is, will I recover from this sickness? Do you notice the word recover? It's used in verse 8. It's used in verse 9. It's actually used in the Hebrew text twice in verse 10. It's translated in the New American Standard, surely recover. And it's used once again in verse, twice once again in verse 14, you will surely recover. And do you know, this is why I said it's good, Micah, that you ask the question. Because this is the same word translated, restored to life. So here's a link between these cases. We've just seen that the Lord is able to restore to life. The Lord's able to give life even to this boy who has died. He's able to give life. And so now you have the king asking, he's inquiring of the man of God, will I recover? Will I live? Will I have life? Well, God is able to do that, certainly, if he wants to. But Elisha says, you tell him he's going to recover. The Lord has shown me he's going to die. Now, as you can guess, there's a lot of debate about that answer. Is Elisha lying to Bob?
I was going to say, if he'd not been murdered, he might have recovered.
Yeah.
This is probably the first instance of waterboarding in my life.
That's the way I interpret it. That he's telling him, he would recover from this sickness, but you're going to kill him. He's asking, will I recover from this? And the answer would be yes, but the Lord has shown me he's going to die. Now, think about that. This servant goes back, Hazael goes back and reports. He said you're going to recover. And then kills him. Suffocates him, basically. Elisha recorded this, and I know it's come down for all of us. Who's this going to be a message to more than anyone?
Well, it would be a message to Israel because Elijah had prophesied of this, hadn't he?
Elijah prophesied of his...
Of Hazael.
Yes. Yes.
Made king.
You're exactly right. We'll say more about that in just a moment. You're right. But look at verse 11 is really confusing because it's hard to know who's indicated. He fixed his gaze steadily. And it says, on him, which is in italics, until he was ashamed. Now, who's looking at who? This is the way I take it that, well, I'm not sure who's looking at who, but until he was ashamed is a reference, I think, to Haziel. Listen, if you're going to kill the king tomorrow, you probably just didn't think of it when it suggested here. And what Elisha is showing him, I know what you're going to do. I know the plans of your heart. I know that you're going to assassinate the king and you're going to take his place. Now, when he looked at him till he's ashamed, the man of God begins weeping. Elisha may have preached that people needed to repent, but Elisha was broken at all the evil that's going to happen to his people. Like Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41. So Elisha weeps over Israel. He says, I know all the evil that you're going to do to Israel. You're going to tear down and set their strongholds on fire. You're going to kill their young men and women with the sword. You're going to dash their little ones in pieces and rip open their pregnant women. A horrible atrocity. How dare you rip open these pregnant women with child. It's mentioned 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament. What an evil, horrible thing to do. He protests and says, oh, who is your servant but a dead dog? In other words, I'm nobody. What do you mean I'm going to do this to this people? He says, the Lord has shown me you're going to be king over Israel, verse 13. The Lord has shown me you're going to be king. And so he departs and Elisha, he departs from Elisha. He goes to the king. He just tells the king, oh, you're going to recover. And then he smothers him to death. Dip the cloth in water, covers his face with it. And so he dies. Now, Bob makes a very good point. Look back at 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and we're going to find a reference to Haziel. 1 Kings 19 in verse 15. This is the Lord giving Elijah further work to do. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Haziel king over Aram. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet. Now, some think that God gave this command to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't fulfill it. The next thing mentioned in the text is Elijah finds Elisha and he assists him as a prophet. But you don't have Elijah ever anointing Haziel or anointing Jehu. But maybe the Lord is going to do that. The ministry of Elijah is extended through Elisha. And Elisha is in effect going to anoint Haziel. Now, there's really no specific anointing here, but he is telling him, you're going to be king over Aram. And the next chapter in 2 Kings 9, we're going to see that Jehu is anointed. Remember the point in this passage. Israel has torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And God is saying, I'm going to use these means to bring judgment on idolatrous Israel. Haziel, the king of Aram, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is going to be king over Israel. He's going to destroy the rebellious and idolatrous. And also Elisha as the prophet. Now, look at 1 Kings 20, verse 42, and I want to tell you another way to look at this. I agree with what Bob said. I kind of think what Elisha is saying, you're going to recover. The king would recover from this illness if you didn't kill it. I think that's the message of Elisha, and it's a message to Hazael that, listen, I know what you're up to. Every time he comes against Israel, he's going to know there is power in Israel's God, and that he's not doing anything that God doesn't let him do. But do you remember how 1 Kings 20, Ahab had fought with, he had fought with Ben-Hadad, and he had let him go. And he's rebuked in 1 Kings 20, verse 42. He says, because I have devoted him to destruction. And there's something. God, just like God brought about Ahab's destruction in 1 Kings 22 by being a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Remember that? And the same thing is happening here. God is using Elisha to be kind of a lying spirit to lure him into destruction. I lean that the interpretation Bob gave is correct, but I do want to mention that as at least one other possibility. What other things do you all see there? Anything? David?
You're talking about the word restored, and in verse like 10 and 14, you said that Hebrew word is used twice.
Yes.
In the New American Standard Version says, you will surely recover. So the word translated surely and recover, those are two different words. Well, there are two words, but they're the same word.
Yes.
And so is that like to emphasize that?
Yes. It is called in Hebrew an infinitive absolute. And it's so easy to recognize if you know the language, because there's two forms of it right back to back. I'll show you where else it's used. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me you shall certainly die. Same kind of construction that's used there. And that's the same kind of construction as Genesis 2:17. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So, yes, it is emphatic. It stresses the point that you tell him this surely, but surely he's going to die. Yes, Michael.
My mind goes to a couple of other stories. With verse 13, what is your servant, a dog that you should do this gross thing? Sort of reminds me of David and Saul, that he views himself as lowly, and Saul ends up realizing, you know what, God is right. He doesn't necessarily say, the Lord has shown me that you will become king, but you're more righteous than I, you're going to be king someday.
Okay.
And then the other thing, this story plays out in my mind very similar to Judas and Jesus, how he has it in his heart, and Jesus realizes this, that he will betray the king, in essence. Even with that foreknowledge, he feigns kindness, says, yes, you will recover, but...
Yes, that's right. You know, you mentioned David and Saul. It uses the term in 1 Samuel 24:14. Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. That's what David's speaking of himself. Who spoke of... well, he doesn't speak of David as a dead dog, but...
Mephibosheth
says, I am but a dead dog. Why have you shown kindness to me? In 2 Samuel 9, verse 8. And also remember Goliath. Am I a dead dog that you sent out this boy to me? 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. Bob?
I was just thinking, you know, one thing, this shows that God is in control of everything.
Foreign nations, even.
Even other nations. And I find it interesting that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, is not going to be the one that God uses to destroy Israel. That's going to be Hazael that's going to afflict Israel. Ben-Hadad, who did he turn to wanting to know, am I going to recover? So I think God, long before, had decided not to use Ben-Hadad for this purpose.
Yes.
So that doesn't get a strike against him.
Yeah.
He's got favorable that he's even seeking Jehovah.
Yes, yes, that's right. And it's amazing. He's a butcher, it seems. He even kills the king to get to his position. By the way, do you notice something about Hazael? A lot of times in the Old Testament, people are introduced by genealogy. There's no genealogy for him. And he is called, in ancient Near Eastern texts, the king of Assyria called him the son of a nobody. Now, what that means, he's a usurper, he's not from royal blood. It fits what's found outside Scripture, fits what's found inside Scripture. But he's the one, he's a butcher that God's raised up to use for this position of judging Israel for their sin. That is interesting. So, now we have been focused on kings of Israel for a while. We're going to come in 8:16-24 to a king of Judah named Jehoram or Joram. Now, I found this out, that the NIV will always call the king of Israel by one of those names and the king of Judah by the other name. I'm forgetting which is which. But they're both, those names are both used interchangeably of both kings. The NIV is doing it just so we don't get confused. And the dates here are about 852 to 841 BC. And then he will be followed by Ahaziah, who will be king from in 841 BC for 9 months, according to 2 Chronicles. Now, let me tell you who's the king of Israel at this time. Ahaziah is king in Israel from 853 to 852, and Jehoram is king in Israel from 852 to 841, maybe 853. Let's see, Ahab's dates. I may be getting my dates off a year or two. No, this is one. This is one that's 853. Excuse me. Okay. I'm embarrassed. I would mark that wrong on a student's paper. I'm embarrassed at myself. But what I'm trying to say, and I know there's a lot of writing on this board. Hard to tell Israel from Judah, isn't it? You know, because you got kings here, Jehoram precedes Ahaziah, and here Ahaziah precedes Jehoram. It's hard to tell the difference. Hard to tell the difference. But maybe that's the point. It's hard to tell the difference. Because not only do they sound like themselves in name here, they are acting like the kings of Israel. Of both Jehoram both these kings of Judah, it's going to be said that they acted like kings of Israel. Look at 8:18 of Jehoram. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. The point is, they are acting like Israel. They're acting like Israel at this particular time. But I have to say to you as well, in verse 16, it's the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, we compared this with 117 already when we were back there. And I have to admit, I thought I was going to woo you people with how Jehoram of Judah is pictured in 117 and starting to reign first. And here Jehoram of Israel is pictured as reigning first. And you all saw right through it. Y'all said co-regency. So somebody had taught y'all about co-regency, but I didn't have a good point to throw on you and to excite you with. I'm sorry about that, but y'all already seen it. Okay, I'm glad you asked. But what happened is sometimes before these kings died, they would set a son upon the throne to rule with them. For example, we give the dates of Jehoshaphat as 874 to 848. 873 to 848, excuse me. Now, so you got sometime when they're both kings, you see? Now, what happened in 853? 853 was also, remember, the date of Ahab's death. Why may he have put a co-regent on the throne? Well, it may be because he's going up to battle with Ramoth Gilead dressed up like a king. And in case something happens, this is the one who's going to be the king afterwards. Another example of a clear co-regency that we see later that's expressed in text. Who was the king who was a leper and was unable to operate all the functions of kings?
Uzziah
or Azariah. And remember, his son Jotham is one that's really doing the duties of the king. So there's a co-regency there. And what I was saying earlier, Tim, is I think it was the second year of this co-regency when Jehoram becomes king. When Jehoram becomes sole king around 848 or so, when he becomes sole king, it's now the fifth year of Jehoram. And that's how you can say both of these kings started to reign before each other. And the second year of Jehoram of Judah is also listed in 2 Kings 3:1 as the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. So the 18th year of Jehoshaphat and the second year of Jehoram were the same year. I'm going to have to adjust this. At least one more time. It was 872. Guys, I'm not on the top of my game today. I'm sorry. I apologize. I think that was right. And are you embarrassed? I understand, sir. Okay. So it's the in verse 18, we've already read this. What do we need to know about the reign of Joram from the book of Kings? In Jehoram's reign, first of all, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. 8:18. In 8:9, and the reason is because he intermarried. Jehoshaphat had arranged that his son Jehoram marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. Jehoshaphat, with all the good he did by that arranged marriage, did great evil in the land. Great evil. He was, and the Bible says that in spite of the fact he walked in the ways of Israel, God was faithful to his promises to David. He did not destroy Israel, not because they didn't deserve it, but because of his promise. Verse 19. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give him a lamp to him through his sons always. God is a promise-keeping God. And he's constantly portrayed that way in Scripture. He is a promise-keeping God. But we're also told that Edom revolted, and remember when, who was the father of the Edomite nation?
Esau.
Esau was the father. And remember when Jacob had deceitfully taken the blessing, he said, "Is there not one blessing for me, my father?" He said, "One day you will grow restless, and you will throw off your brother's yoke from your brother's yoke from your neck." This is the fulfillment of that. Here, Edom is rebelling against Israel. They revolted against them, and they threw off their yoke. Before, they had been in charge, it seems, of setting up kings in the land of Edom. Edom rebelled, and here revolted. And the text says it's been the case to this day in verse 22. So Edom revolted to this day. Libna, which is mentioned, is an Israelite city. Libna is an Israelite city mentioned in Joshua 15, I believe, verse 42, as belonging to Judah. And in Joshua 21, verses 13 through 16, it is a priestly city, and they revolted. And Ahaziah as well. I'm so sorry. I did not get the whole chapter. Now, we're going to have to try to cover the rest really quickly next time about Ahaziah. Then we'll get into Jehu being appointed and the beginning of judgment on the house of Ahab. God has been patient with them. God has waited a long time. But now is the time for judgment to begin. Thank you for your ideas and thoughts. And God bless. And we'll see you, Lord willing, Wednesday.